The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, December 12, 2010, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was John 3, verses 22 through 30 and 35. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was Jumping for Joy.
What a joy it is to begin a new week of life with the gift of the fact that Jesus Christ is still alive and is still Lord, and we're here today to continue in the grand adventure of living life in His name, guided by His Spirit, whether we are in school, whether we're at home, at work, wherever we might be, to know that we are joined together by a common commission, drawn from the world to a place of service in Christ, and knowing that through that service in Christ, we discover life as God intended it to be lived. And so may you make a discovery of that in a new way here today. May you be challenged, comforted, healed, set free from burdens. Whatever it is that God has in store, that God is active and alive, and may you be blessed by this time here today. For those who are seated along the aisles, I would ask you to take the friendship pads that you'll find at the end of your row of chairs. You open it up and take note of the people who are worshiping with you. We believe that we are all joined together by a common need for the Lord and by a common calling to worship and to find life in His name. Following our worship, we have some coffee, as we always do, some lemonade that's prepared for you to enjoy. And then there's a couple of tables set out in the gathering space. We hope you probably notice on your way in. If you would love to buy a gift, a very thoughtful, beautiful, artistic gift, and yet also knowing that you are helping to support people who are living in a very oppressive situation. The Palestinian co-op called PAL Craft Aid has helped provide some olive wood treasures that have been formed by Palestinian artists, and they are for you to purchase and to give to someone else, knowing that the average Palestinian makes about $2 a day. And they live in a time and a place where there are really first world prices that they have to deal with. And so many of them are in desperate need. And this co-op helps to provide a living wage for those artists. And there also are some charities that are supported by PAL Craft Aid. They're listed on a flyer out there. So you're welcome to give in a spirit of knowing that your gift is going to support some people who are really hurting in our world, and to know that the gifts are done in ways that bring glory and beauty to our Christmas celebration. We also want you to note that we will be gathering here on Wednesday for intergenerational Christmas celebration, beginning at 5:45 with a wonderful meal together, and then a program for all ages. So we'll be celebrating the birth of Christ in a way that we hope will be exciting and meaningful to people of all ages. Our Christmas schedule is listed on the inside, the front cover of the Good News. We will again be having services on Christmas Eve at 4, 7, and 9 p.m. The 4 o'clock service will be our time to invite kids of all ages to help retell the story of Christmas. We'll be having angels and shepherds of all sizes and shapes being a part of that. And at 7 and 9 o'clock, we'll be having a time for communion, of candlelight and carols. And so we think that there's a very appropriate and wonderful way for us to end the Christmas time of preparation with worship on Christmas Eve. I hope you'll be a part of that. Last time I checked, we needed some folks to light the Christ candle on Christmas Eve, and there's a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board across the hallway from the worship space. If you or your family would like to be a part of lighting that Christ candle at any one of those three services, please indicate your interest, and we would love to have you be a part of that. And finally, if you have a loved one that you want to remember or to honor on Christmas Eve with a poinsettia, there's a place to indicate that. There's a sign-up sheet in the center of the Good News where you can write down the person's name and a message you would like. These get put in the Christmas Eve bulletin, and the poinsettia can help to beautify our worship space on Christmas Eve. We are a congregation that seeks to put our faith into practice and to keep our eyes focused on those who are hurting, for those who are struggling, for those who go without the basic necessities of life. And so I'm going to invite Don Christensen to come forward. Don is our elder in charge of local missions, and she's here to share about a very important, life-saving, hopefully, ministry that you can be a part of.
Good morning. I don't know about you guys, but when I woke up this morning and I had to be here at 8:30 and I looked out the window, I went, oh man, I got to drive in that. And it was not exciting to me, but I realized, I thought a minute about why I was coming in, because I had to speak about our sock drive, and I realized I had warm clothes, I had a warm bed, and my car was in the garage, so I didn't even have to clean it off, that the life was really pretty good. So I got up and I came in to talk to you about our sock drive. I just want to give you some statistics about the homeless in Detroit. In 2009, there were, on any given night, 18,000 homeless people in the Detroit area. That was over a 400% increase from the year before. And we don't have statistics for 2010 yet, but I'm sure it's going to be even higher. These homeless people don't all sleep on the street. Some of them are in shelters. Some of them are sleeping on friends' couches. They're doing whatever they can to get along. But they did last summer do a survey of homeless people to find out what their situation was. And they found that over 66% of the homeless people they surveyed had been either seen in the ER or hospitalized in the previous year. 7% suffer from HIV/AIDS, 10% from cirrhosis, 21% had suffered from a cold or a wet injury, such as hypothermia or frostbite. 10% report having asthma, 13% diabetes, 14% heart conditions. The average years that a homeless person in this population stays homeless is 5 1/3 years. We've been very generous in this congregation supporting the Open Door Ministry at Fort Street Presbyterian Church, which offers soup kitchen and a clothing bank and things to help homeless people. And they serve 21,000 meals a year. On any given Thursday when they serve their meal, they serve 500 to 600 people. And many of those people go through their clothing bank. I delivered clothing that our congregation had donated last summer. And when I got there, they saw a bag of socks and they got all excited. Because we have a great shortage of socks, they said. We're glad to have these, and they took them right back. And I came back and I told you guys, and some of you donated socks, and we took them down. And I didn't think a whole lot about it because it was August and I wasn't even wearing socks in August, you know. So, but in October, we took Ashraf. Some of us went down there. And there was a bag of used socks in the stuff that we took with us. And I said to my daughter, take this right back to the clothing bank. They've had a shortage of socks. They'll be glad to get this. There were about 20 pairs of socks in there. Later she told me during the 2 hours that they were serving, they ran out of socks in the first half hour, which means in October, 3/4 of the people who went through the clothing bank did not get a pair of clean socks that day. So we came back thinking we need to do a sock drive to help these people. So we have a box in the entryway that you can bring in socks. It's real easy for you. They don't have to be new socks. So if you have socks in your drawer you're not wearing, if they're usable and in good shape, you can bring them in. But also, you're going Christmas shopping, it's really easy to pick up some socks and bring them in. We would like to take that box and put a heaper on it by Christmas. And when we send those socks down there, there'll be enough socks in there to get them at least through a month, maybe a month and a half. And that these people who have to go out in the cold, wet like that, weather we're having right now, and have diseases and health problems that cause circulation problems. This is literally a matter of life or death to them. And a pair of warm, dry socks may save a life. So we would really like to fill that box up, heaping and overflowing, so that we can send that down there for the people of Detroit who really need these. Thank you.
We've had a good start. It looks like the night check last night that the box is about half full. And so once again, Genevans, as always, are responding generously. I wanted to thank the congregation today. I was thrilled to learn that we raised about $2,600 for T.C. Anderson. to help support his schooling at McCormick Seminary. And you also picked up over 100 angels to buy gifts for Project Angel Tree. You helped support the bake ministry last week for the middle schoolers, buying all those cookies, and now with socks. So it's a great joy to be part of a congregation where people are responding generously to the needs of folks, and to do so in the spirit of Christ. You know, thinking about Don's encouragement for us to give socks, Jesus himself said, you know, for the least of my family, you care for me. And so in a sense, what we're trying to do is to put socks on the feet of Christ. We know when he was born, there was no place to put him, no place at the inn, and so he was wrapped with strips of cloth, not the kind of clothing that normally royalty would receive. So we want to continue to minister, knowing that Christ is present in all people. To move our attention now to the hearing of God's word, I would invite you to open your hearts and minds and join me in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Lord, as we turn our attention now to hearing your word, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. A God who is here not to hear our prayers, but you are a God who imparts wisdom and truth, and always doing so in a spirit of love. So may these words come forth, Father, from my mouth and find their way into our hearts, and through that process to have those words anointed with life by the gift of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this time of year is a time of year where we're kind of encouraged to help support our economy by buying lots of stuff. And I read an article recently in The Atlantic that said that most Americans are not feeling very optimistic about our economy right now, and not feeling too optimistic about at least the near future. In an article entitled, "We're Number Two," the reporter wrote these words: "In the global race for jobs and economic prosperity, the United States is number two, and it is likely to remain there for some time. That's the glum conclusion of most Americans surveyed in the latest Allstate National Journal Heartland Monitor poll. Henry Luce famously labeled the 20th century the American century. This survey suggests that most Americans now doubt that this new century will bear that name. In the poll, only one in five Americans said that the U.S. economy is the world's strongest. Nearly half picked China instead." You don't see too many folks walking around excited to say, "We're number two." It doesn't rank up there with the kind of chant that most people want to say, that we're number one. And so in this context, as the reporter notes, most people see this news rather glumly. We used to have the best economy, but we've dropped. Well, in our next scripture reading, we hear about some folks who are worried, who are feeling a bit down about the fact that someone that they thought was number one has been dropped to number two in the popularity poll in the religious landscape of ancient Palestine. We meet a guy named John, who's out there in the Jordan landscape, preaching up a storm, baptizing folks, and he has all kinds of people coming out there. The A-list folks from high society, as well as common folks, who are coming out there to hear his new twist on the gospel. And while he's out there preaching and baptizing, there's an ascending power, a prominent young rabbi who shows up. And as we'll hear, John's followers are concerned that John is dropping from number one to number two in the popular preacher poll of that time. But John responds to the news not glumly, but in what I would call an extraordinary way. Listen for God's word to you as I share this story from the third chapter of John's Gospel. "Jesus and his disciples went out to the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one that you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." Well, to this, John replied, "One can receive only what is given from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." There's a Christian writer and teacher named Richard Rohr who has sort of served as a mentor for me from afar. I never met the man, but I really am inspired by his writings. He recently spoke on a topic called spirituality for the second half of life. And it's amazing how that topic now is so relevant, you know, for me. But he describes how in the first few decades of life, especially up till age 30, life's all about discovering and developing and using our gifts to make an impact in the world. But the first half of life is focused on achievement, advancement, you know, proving ourselves in the world's context. We seek to develop a context to be able to make our way through life. And so we get tested. We meet obstacles. We try to figure out a way to construct a life that we're pleased with and that will guide us into the future. But then Richard Rohr notes that around 30 or so, the spiritual challenge shifts a bit. And the challenge becomes not one of advancing and achieving and of proving ourselves, but of releasing, of surrendering, and of trusting in something or someone larger than ourselves. Rohr makes a rather interesting statement. He says, "Success has nothing to teach you beyond age 30. Now, you can be successful after age 30, but success won't help you to advance spiritually." He knows that after age 30, really, it's our failures and our losses and our setbacks that often serve as the implements of spiritual transformation. And so he says to folks, if you're older than 30 and you really want to be changed by the gospel, pray every day for a good humiliation. John was about 30 years old when he met him in this morning's scripture reading. And he has successfully navigated those first three decades of life. He's made a name for himself. He's got followers attending to him. He's got folks who want to hear him. He's kind of seen as the flavor of the day in the religious landscape of ancient Palestine. Now, whether or not he prayed for humiliation, certainly the possibility arises here. When his followers note that this guy that you talked about is now on the other side of Jordan, and the crowds now have switched to him. And unimplied but unspoken in their statement is, what are you going to do about it? You got to do something to get the crowd back to your side. Maybe you got to ramp up your delivery or be more creative in your wordsmithing. Do something to get the folks to come back. But John again responds in a remarkable way. He's not concerned about getting the crowd back. You know, when I think about John, and if you've had any experience hearing about John, he's a figure that gets kind of pulled out from the Bible this time of year. He's always mentioned in the birth stories. And yet when I think about John, I think about the way that Luke describes him, or Matthew and Mark, where you have this guy who's out in the Judean countryside, and we're told he wears camel hair. He's got a leather belt around his waist. He has a diet of wild honey and locusts. And I just get a picture of a guy who's out there, you know, bronzed by the sun, long, straggly hair, kind of a brute of a guy who's pretty intimidating. And he's pretty angry, really, about how things are going spiritually in his community. And so we have quotes, for example, in the other Gospels, where he looks at the Pharisees and says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath of God?" And he talks about the fire of God coming down and burning up the chaff. You know, the people who won't repent. He's a pretty intense guy. But in John, we almost meet a John who's on Prozac. You know, he's kind of mellow. He seems relaxed. You know, he's described as being a guy who's serene and joyful. You know, joy and John the Baptist, to me, don't typically go together easily. But in John, that's how it is. And so I thought we would use John as an interesting choice today to ponder more deeply this thing called joy. I mean, it certainly is in our awareness right now this time of year, right? We're all encouraged to sing fa-la-la, have a Merry Christmas, and we got this big guy in a red suit walking around saying, ho-ho-ho, all the time, right? There's sort of this pressure to amp up, be happy, be jolly. And as the song reminds us, you know, to do whatever it takes to offer Christmas cheer. But often feels to me like this Christmas cheer that's culturally generated seems about a mile wide and about an inch deep. You know, so the calendar's here, so we're supposed to turn on the happiness. But John's got a different approach, a deeper approach. Joy in the gospel is not an inch deep. It's a mile deep or deeper, and it extends to all lengths of our lives. So I want us today to think about this guy who responds to this potential humiliation in a very amazing way. For John, it begins his response with this statement: "One can only receive what is given from above." And for John, the real gift giver is not a big guy in a sleigh being drawn by flying reindeer, dropping gifts down a chimney. John sees God as this divine giver. Not as somebody who kind of formed the world and stepped back, but a God who's actively involved in human history and human affairs, who is appropriating to folks all kinds of divine gifts and position and power and places to be able to make an impact for his kingdom. When I hear John's words here, I think about those by Shakespeare, who said, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances." Well, again, in John's mind, God is the ultimate playwright, who's created this world to be a stage upon which we get to live and act and move. And John, his followers thought that maybe John had a starring role in this drama. But John seems to imply, "No, I'm very happy, content, and joyful, really, to play a supporting role." I read a story recently about Pierre Salinger, who served as JFK's press secretary during Kennedy's presidency. And there were times when Salinger and the president would be on Air Force One and would be talking about politics, whatever, and on one particular trip, Air Force One encountered severe turbulence. I guess to the point that Salinger thought there was a good chance a plane might actually go down. And after the plane regained its stability, he turned to the president and said, "Can you imagine what tomorrow's headlines would have looked like if this plane had crashed?" And President Kennedy turned to Pierre Salinger and said, I can picture that, Pierre. You would have been on all the front pages, but in very small type." You know, you matter, but just not that much, you know? And so here we have John's followers thinking, John's a large type guy. You know, his name should be on the marquee out front. John reminds them, I never thought that about myself. He says these words. He said, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ. I'm not the big letter guy, but I'm sent ahead of him. So in a sense, John was like a press secretary to someone larger and bigger than a president. He was sent to be a press agent or secretary for the Messiah. But John is moved to understand that the Messiah is not showing up as a great political leader, not as a military commander, not as an economic savior. He's showing up for a different reason. And he talks about the fact that the bridegroom has now showed up. He couches the whole story as a love story. The Messiah is showing up dressed in the groom's clothing to claim his bride. He's coming to love his people, to restore them by his grace and by his mercy. He's not coming to destroy them or to rain down fire. He's coming to put his arms around them and to draw them by grace into the kingdom of God. He's a Messiah that's being led by his heart to seek out all those who've been wounded and damaged. And he's flinging open the doors of the kingdom to draw them in by an unquenchable love that will never die. So John sees himself in the context of a cosmic love story that's now being put into practice, being brought to fruition through the arrival of Jesus Christ. And he's so glad just to be a part of that. And so he's moved to say these rather amazing words. He says, that joy is mine and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. To me, that's a wonderful articulation, a summary, really, of the spiritual journey for any Christian. The invitation to know a joy that can never be diminished or destroyed, that is fulfilled. And it happens as Christ's stature, presence, rises in our lives, and our own self-stature, focus, diminishes. That as Christ is raised within us, the reality of joy elevates along with it. That Christ is the one who in his very being radiates this sense of joy and of wellness. And as we commit to a process of allowing Christ to grow within us, we discover something beyond mere happiness or temporary exaltation. We discover this deep-rooted, life-transforming possibility of an abiding joy. I want to suggest to you that this is a good definition of joy, that joy is a byproduct of embracing and celebrating our role as small type folks who have a role to play in the front page story of a love affair between God and his people. The good news is there's a love story between God and his people. We're part of it. And part of that good news is, guess what? You're not the star. Jesus is. But in his love and his grace, he's given each one of us a part in the story. And think about what that means. He's given you the part. Richard Rohr has thought a lot about that, and he was moved to write these words. He says, because I am a part of the big picture, I do matter, and substantially so. I'm a part of the big picture. Because I am only a part, however, I am rightly situated off to stage right, and happily so. What freedom there is in such truth. We are inherently important and included, yet not burdened with manufacturing or sustaining that private importance. I want to just keep that up for a second. Think about that. We are inherently important and included. And all that really matters. Yet not burdened with manufacturing or sustaining or striving or trying to achieve private importance. How much of our lives we spend trying to get ourselves to prove to ourselves or others or to God that we are valuable. And nothing says value like more money or more position, being right. So we think. And yet there's a real other truth that we have that value based on God's divine gift to us. Because our dignity is given by God and we are freed from ourselves. When people say piously, "Thy kingdom come," out of one side of their mouth, they need also to say, "My kingdom go," out of the other side. I mean, that's in the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, Lord," which means my kingdom's got to go. And life is this amazing paradox that we spend the first half of our lives building our kingdom. The kingdom of Brian Smith gets built in the first part of my life. And I try to do what I think is right to do, and I spend my energy, my time, trying to create my way through the world. Then if you're like me, you get to a point in your life, whether it's 30 or 40 or whatever age it might be, you realize that kingdom is pretty unsatisfying. It could be gone in a moment. The economy could tank, and my sense that I'm supported by 401ks evaporates in a moment. Or a tumor strikes my body, and all my plans have to be rearranged or disappear. Or my kid gets into a car and is in an accident. Everything that I thought would happen in the life that I've created gets substantially changed. We build these kingdoms. We think that this is the way life needs to be, and we invest ourselves in trying to protect it and to try to achieve it, and we realize that all of it's built upon glass. And our hearts hunger for something more meaningful, more transcendent, more eternal. So Christ comes along and says, "I'll tell you what, you give me your kingdom, and I'll invite you into mine." And there's a clash, a struggle. After all, we spend our lives trying to have things be our way. But Christ waits, and he calls, and he reminds us that there's a deeper life, possibility of existing in his kingdom that we'll never find in our own. So he says, if you try to hold on to your life, if you try to sustain your own kingdom, you're going to lose it. But if you come into my kingdom, you will have joy forevermore. And so there's this thing about dying to our own kingdoms, dying to self, saying yes to Christ. And as we diminish and Christ increases, we find life emerging from the deepest part of our lives. That's the Christian journey. We build a kingdom, the first half of life, to then give it to Christ, the second half. And the degree to which we move into that journey, we are freed from ourselves and we discover the kind of joy that John talks about. Probably about 60 years after John made his statement to his followers, the Apostle Paul, who was languishing in a prison at the end of his life, wrote these words. "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Paul says it doesn't matter whether we're in a great recession or a booming economy. It doesn't matter where I have daily comforts or daily struggles. I have learned a secret. The secret is I'm part of something extraordinary. A divine love story that I have been blessed to be a part of. So whether my part is to be in prison or to be preaching, it doesn't matter. I'm part of the story and I play the role that God has given me. And in that coming home to that role, I discover a freedom and a power and a purpose that I never was able to achieve from my own striving and efforts. Paul says, I was a well-known Pharisaical leader, well-respected. All of that now is sewage, he says in the Greek, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. I count it all as loss, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He is the source of the heart's truest and deepest joy. Somehow John got that. I'm not going to fight for to get the crowds back. Who cares? I've done my part. I'm part of the story. And nothing can ever take that away from me. See, this love story of God says that nothing, including death itself, can end the story. That God in love has decided that nothing can ever separate us from Him in Christ. And my hope and my prayer would be that in this Christmas season, we might be able to rejoice in the fact that we have, each one of us, a supporting role in this grand love story. And may that truth find its way deep enough into us that we can be released from ourselves and find the kind of joy that God offers to us through Christ our Lord. All praise and honor and glory are His today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the paradox that is at the heart of Your gospel. That when we try to strive and to achieve, to climb over others, to prove our wealth, that we're actually moving in the wrong direction. That life is about learning to trust in You and to release ourselves into Your care and to find our identity as Your sons and daughters, as sisters and brothers to Christ. In this Christmas season, may that truth be inscribed upon our hearts, for we need Your grace and Your mercy. In Jesus' name.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.